291, 291 will save your whose actions you love. And not having seen, you adore. You may be exalted above all glory, dominion, and power. 291.
Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, heed it is true. He that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the faithful, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
Maybe a little recapitulation might be in order. We're looking at chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. There were seven churches that the Lord speaks to through the Apostle John, who wrote this book. These were actual churches in Asia Minor. They were in different spiritual conditions. So we have Ephesus, then we have Smyrna, we have Thyatira, and what we read this afternoon, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So we covered yesterday the first three or four churches. Ephesus, they had left their first love. They were declining in true devotedness to the Lord. There was outward propriety. They were doing everything according to the order of God, but there was a lack of spiritual devotedness to the Lord. And he felt it very deeply. We come to Smyrna in the second chapter. This was a suffering church. This was the time of the 10 awful persecutions of the Roman Empire. You read it in history, there were 10 distinct persecutions against the Christian church. And there were many martyrs in this period. The Lord has only commendation for the church in Smyrna. They have been faithful. He promised them, the overcomer, to have a crown of life. Because many of them were martyred. They were giving up their earthly lives for their testimony. And the Lord promises them a crown of life in that coming day, that nothing will be able to remove from them. Now we come to the church of Thyatira. This is a picture of Christendom, but mainly the Roman Catholic Church is brought before us in Thyatira, and her power and her domination and the error of her doctrine, the wickedness of her teachings, and her desire to have a secular power and to control the governments of Western Europe. That was her aim and her object. But there were remnants in Thyatira. There were those that were faithful to the Lord. Think of the Albigensians, the Waldensians, and so on. There were remnants in that awful period of the Dark Ages, from about 600 to maybe 1400, just at the time of Wycliffe, the dawn of the Reformation. There were many faithful witnesses who gave their lives in those dark times. Then we come now to the Church of Sardis, which is it's a picture of a movement of God in the Reformation period, the 14th, 15th century. There was a real movement of God to return to the supremacy of the Word of God. It was a movement of God, justification by faith, not through the ordinances of the church. There were many brave witnesses for the Lord in that period of the Protestant Reformation, as it is called. But afterwards, when the early devotedness of the reformers declined, and the system of Protestantism became associated with the national churches. This is what we have in Sardis. Not so much the Reformation, but the outcome of looking to the temporal power, looking to the governments of the lands to protect the Christian testimony. That's contrary to the heavenly calling of the church. But that's the reformers adopted that line of teaching, which is not according to the Word of God. So, from Sardis, we're going on to Philadelphia, but someone may have a further comment on Sardis.
Yeah, it may be good to distinguish between the terms of Reformation and Protestantism. They're really different. The Reformation was the work that probably historically began in 1519, didn't it? When Luther nailed his theses to the door there in Wittenberg, chapel door in Wittenberg. There were others that were the morning stars of the Reformation, John Huss, a little earlier, about over 100 years earlier. Wycliffe, even earlier than that, in the 1300s. And so the seeds had been laid, and then the movement really gained strength, beginning with about 1519, didn't it? And that's the Reformation, and that was clearly a work of the Spirit of God, wasn't it? And that came along the lines of the remnant we spoke about at the end of Thyatira. Remember, there are three things that characterize that remnant. First, as we mentioned earlier, the Lord's coming is mentioned. Rather than repentance, it looks forward to the Lord's coming. These last four churches are going to continue to the Lord's coming. There's no possibility now of a return to the original condition of by repentance. And so that's why we speak of the ruin of the general testimony. No longer a question now of going along with the church at large, but God has separated out a remnant because the general testimony is not faithful to him. And so that began with the Reformation. Let's be clear about that. And there were five solas at the beginning of the Reformation. I jot them down in my Bible. Quote, sola faith, only faith rather than works. Only the Scriptures. When Martin Luther became a doctor of divinity, he swore not to hold the Scriptures. And he often refers to that. And it's not the the church that has final authority. It's the Scriptures. And that was one of the foundations of the Reformation, solo Christos, which means that Christ is the alone mediator. The Catholics had all these intermediators. They prayed to Mary and they prayed to all these saints. Luther said, "No, there's one mediator according to Scripture. That's the Lord Jesus Christ." And sola gratia, or grace. I don't know my Latin, but that is that God's sovereignty. Is the alone basis for man's new birth and salvation. Not works, but God's sovereignty. God's, as our brother Krupa was exhorting us today, we didn't deserve to be saved, any of us. It was God's grace that chose us. And then the fifth one, God's glory. They understood something we sometimes forget, but they understood that the great end of salvation was God's glory. That was a great thing. Not the glory of the Catholic Church, but God's glory. So those five things, and that again is what we call Reformation, and that clearly was a work of the Spirit of God. But it wasn't long as our brother Kent was telling us that we had Protestantism. Now Protestantism was not a work of God, the Spirit of God. That was the work of the politicians. Now, they meant well, because the Western Europe was controlled by an emperor, the emperor was Catholic, Charles V, and he was a dyed-in-wool Catholic, and he was Spanish. He came into power, and his great end was to defeat the Reformation. Every time he tried to, the Spirit of God made it impossible for him. He would have liked to have seen Luther killed on a number of occasions. And, of course, the Catholics, you can imagine, were livid. And they tried on a number of occasions to kill Martin Luther, but they were unsuccessful. Every time they thought they could get the upper hand, the Spirit of God whisked them away. And so for a number of years then the politicians came in and they began to protect the reformers. So they had a great council, this is what I'm getting to. And in that council there were a number of princes that supported the emperor, but rather than forcing their dominions to become Catholic, they protested at one of these great councils. That's where Protestantism comes in. It was a political protest. And they meant well. Some of those were godly men. Many were not particularly godly for various reasons. They supported the Reformation. They weren't happy with the Pope and so on, and then even the Emperor to a certain extent. And they they protested, they walked out from that council and protested against the demand that they bring their dominions back under the Roman See, under the influence of the Pope. So that's Protestantism. Mm-hmm. And that's really what we have in Sardis, isn't it? So we really don't get much in the Reformation, but we owe a great deal to it. Mr. Darby quoted Isaac Newton by saying that he stood on the shoulders of giants. And so there's some important things that happened. First, there was absolute deadness. These people in Reformed lands had a great deal of the truth, but it had become now a form. There was a terrible time. Remember, the Reformation began about 1519, at least historically. It was strengthened for the next 30 years or so. And then it began a gradual decline. And in the early 1600s, there was a horrible 30 years war, I should say. And during those 30 years, what happened, this was the time when men like Gerhard Terstegen were prominent, and Henry Suso, and Paul Gerhard. You read some of their writings, some of their poems are beautiful, men of tremendous devotion. And what happened then was the Catholics got the upper hand and they decided to butcher the Protestants. And it's important to try to get a hold of history because the 30 Years' War was a horrible, horrible time. Cities of Protestant lands were laid waste. The Protestants had to flee to the caves and the fields as they were butchered by these unprincipled Catholic soldiers under the power of the emperor. And that lasted for 30 years at the beginning of the 1600s, what we call the 17th century. And then there was some real butchery for that time. Then there was a partial restoration of some of Protestantism, although Germany, it was said, was laid waste because much of Germany had become Protestant, became a wasteland, literally. Fields were not plowed. The cities were destroyed, and my mother-in-law has spoken about some of that historical period. But then things began to recover a little bit, and in the early 18th century, which would be the 1700s, we have what's called the Great Evangelical Awakening. And that's all in Sardis, isn't it? Great Evangelical Awakening, the prominent names, of course, were John Wesley and Charles Wesley, Englishmen, and also Whitfield, who came to the United States as well. And they began the great evangelical awakening where many, many people were saved. And that was the foundation then of what we call the Philadelphian movement.
Might be helpful for young people. Why is it called the Reformation? It means, it's a term that scholars have given that time. These men had good intentions. They tried to reform the Catholic Church. So that's why it's called the Reformation. But it didn't work at all. You can't reform something that's corrupt, even in the eyes of God, even in the eyes of man, as Ferreira has brought out. And so they received a lot of opposition, and they were told by the Roman Catholic Church that if they didn't come back, they would be eternally damned. And so he says in verse 5, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Those are the overcomers. They would not lose their salvation. And so this was a word of encouragement to them at that time. Now, we need to remember that the Lord Jesus is not surprised with the whole history of the church. He's told it all out before time, and I think his brother Harry Hale used to say, prophecy is history written ahead of time. And so the Lord spoke of this, and this particular passage of Scripture might have been an encouragement to men like Martin Luther, and perhaps even some of those older ones, the John Wesley and others, they might have read these things and received encouragement. But he says here that in verse 3 that this whole condition of things, this Protestant church system, this whole Protestantism would continue until the appearing of the Lord Jesus, and it would be judged at the appearing because it was dead. It was going on in a form of Christianity. And so he says in verse 3, "Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent." There was to be an exercising of self-judgment because of their departure from the original freshness of the work of the Spirit of God at that time. "If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." So every time in Scripture where it's mentioned the coming of the Lord as a thief, it's referring to the appearing of the Lord Jesus at the end of the tribulation period. And he's going to come and he's going to judge the false church and everything that's false. And he'll judge those that are have seized upon this world and taken it for themselves. Men of the earth, they're called earth dwellers in the book of Revelation. And so he speaks a word of warning to them, and then he speaks very faithfully to those, very lovingly, if I could put it this way, to those that are real. "They have not defiled their garments," in verse 4. "They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Isn't that lovely? There were those. You think of William Farrell and some of those beloved saints of God. They were worthy. They lived for Christ. They had to leave their homes and they had to go to live in other countries. And they fled for their lives. Some of them were poisoned. Some of them were martyred in other ways. And the Lord valued that testimony. They lived for Christ. And so this is really the message in connection with Sardis, is there are those, there was a little remnant there that was preserved of God himself, and he owned that little remnant.
When it speaks of blotting out the name, I'd like to make a comment that it's impossible for a true believer to have their name blotted out of the book of life. It is eternally inscribed there. But there are some that take the profession of Christianity. In Sardis, they have the outward form. They are nominally Christian. You have many in India that character too, and other countries. And they would say they are Christian, but they do not have a divine life. They've never been born again. Their names have never been put by God in the book of life. And so their profession will come to nothing. They will no longer be connected with the Christian profession. But now we're coming here into another church, and it is a picture of a special movement of the Spirit of God in the 1800s, perhaps around 1827, 30. There was an awakening among true believers as to the ground of their gathering. They were connected with the national churches, Mr. Darby, Mr. Kelly, and others. They had positions in the clerical system, but in looking at the Word of God, they saw that this was not a scriptural order to be ordained by man to minister the Word of God. There was no acknowledgement of the one body of Christ, even among the Reformers.
wonderful truths that they brought forward as the justification by faith, they did not understand the truth of separation from the whole order of Christendom and a heavenly calling. This is what the Lord brought before believers in that period that we're looking at here, Philadelphia. And there was a return to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Not the power of the apostolic period, not the gift. There's no such thing as apostles now. But we do have the doctrines and the teachings of the apostles. And this was a return to that which was from the beginning. It wasn't the setting up of a new church or a new denomination, anything of that sort. It was a return to the original principles of gathering, not to a denomination, not taking a sectarian name, but being gathered simply as members of the body of Christ to the name of the Lord Jesus, acknowledging Him as the center of gathering and the Spirit of God, to have liberty to guide and to use the gifts that had been imparted by an ascended Christ in glory. And this is the period that we are looking at now in the Church of Philadelphia. Is that right?
Yeah, that's very important to understand, isn't it? We use the word reform again, and it's so important because the early reformers wanted to do just that. They wanted to reform the church. They didn't look at a new beginning, but they wanted to reform the church. And even in Protestantism, the different groups wanted to reform the system of Protestantism. They didn't realize that a whole new system, I shouldn't put it that way, they didn't realize that the true church was not a reform of the corrupt church, but it was a whole new beginning. And the reason why a whole new beginning was required was because what men call churches, either Protestant or Catholic, were not the scriptural church. Because, again, the ruin of the general testimony had come in, and with ruin, you don't just reform it, you have to come back to the very beginning. The Protestants and the Catholics would go back to the fathers and some scripture. The Protestants or reformers understood some of the individual truths of Christianity. They did not understand what we call dispensational truth, the clear distinction between Jew, Gentile, and Church of God. They did not understand that. And so with the ruin of the church, these men in the early 1800s said, well, we can't just reform a ruined church. We have to go back to the scriptures. Not just to the fathers, that's where the corruption began. They were told to repent. We read about that in Ephesus and in Pergamos. We have to go back to the original. Where is that? Well, thankfully, there were quite a number, weren't there? It wasn't just one group. There were a number of individuals exercised about the same truth, scattered throughout Christendom. And then it began to form into a fellowship. And we can be so thankful for that. And they said, they looked around, this is not the scriptural, this is not the church of the Bible. The church of the Bible is what we have. Again, let's look at that. I mentioned it yesterday briefly in 2 Timothy, but it's so important to understand the separation that's required in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And again, the whole chapter is so critical, but reading in verse 20, I just briefly referred to it for time's sake yesterday, after the meeting, but verse 20 of 2 Timothy 2, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, those are real believers, but also of wood and of earth, those are not real believers, only professors, some to honor and some to dishonor. Well, of course, an unbeliever can't be a vessel to honor, but he can be a vessel to dishonor. And as we know, many professors aren't vessels to dishonor, but even a believer can be a vessel to dishonor or a vessel to honor. And we're thankful for many believers in the what we call the camp today who are vessels to honor. They act according to the light they have. They seek to honor the Lord. But notice there's a third class, verse 21. And this was what we have with Philadelphia. If a man therefore purge or purify himself from these, that's this great mixture, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. That's all the counsel of God. But not just to reform, but all the counsel of God, and that's what we have in Philadelphia.
Might be helpful to read Hebrews chapter 13. This is really what they did, is they went forth in the energy of faith outside the camp. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11, well, let's read verse 10, we have an altar, or a means of approach to God, whereof they have no right to each which served the tabernacle. So a means of approach to God that the Jew didn't have. Christianity is distinct. And so we don't mix Jewish principles with Christian principles. And those that were exercised by the Spirit of God to leave that kind of mixture of Judaism and Christianity, to leave it and to come out, they did this. It says, verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify, and our brother mentioned this yesterday, to be sanctified in this way is to be set apart by God for a holy purpose. And so the Lord Jesus himself wanted to sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate of Jerusalem. He was suffered out of all that spoke of religion, earthly religion. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. And so the camp speaks of the religious organization of this world bearing his reproach. So there are some things I think we mentioned, we may have mentioned them in these meetings, but there are some things that are unique to Christianity. And one is his own blood. That's in verse 12. And then his reproach, we just read in verse 13. And then we have his name. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Three things that are unique to Christianity. So these dear brethren separated from the church system and came out and began to remember the Lord in his death in simplicity, as we could read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And they didn't take a name. They didn't say, well, we're the church of the brethren. We're the church of whatever, a national church and so on. They took the name of Christ. And here it says in our chapter 3, the Lord really valued that. He says verse 8, just at the end of verse 8, thou hast a little strength or a little power, wasn't Pentecostal power, like on the day of Pentecost, just a little power, and hast kept my word, and not denied my name. Oh, how the Lord values that. And so what these brethren did was go back to the original way that the apostles met and the disciples met at the beginning of the church period. So they began to practice Christianity in a normal way. Let me just reinforce this. When you come to the assembly meeting, and when we remember the Lord Jesus in his death this morning, the way we did, gathered by the Spirit of God under the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we were practicing normal Christianity. This is normal. It's not normal to have a pastor. It's not normal to have the name of another person or the Church of Scotland or whatever it might be. That's not normal Christianity. So this is really what Philadelphia, what the Lord had to say to commend the Philadelphian testimony. They left all that was a mixture, and they came out, and they were gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege it was. What joy it gave to the heart of the Savior.
And also, in regard to the prophetic side of things, or what we mean by prophecy, of course, the Old Testament is filled with prophetic pronouncements of blessing to the nation of Israel in a coming day. But Christendom, before Philadelphia, they looked upon the church as a moral force to build a better world. That by the promulgation, the proclamation of the gospel, the world would be prepared for the coming of Christ. Well, that was entirely wrong. The reformers and those that were connected with Protestantism, they really didn't understand the true calling of the church. That the church is a heavenly company with heavenly hopes, and the coming of the Lord to remove us out of this world into his presence at any moment. You might say the prophetic clock was not ticking during the church period. Now, to clarify things, when did the church begin? Was it in the Old Testament? Some people say, oh yeah, the church was in the Old Testament, and the promises to Israel, now we take up those promises for the church. No, that's wrong completely. The prophecies of the Old Testament will be fulfilled to the letter. Israel will be restored to their land. They will be at the head, not the tail. All blessing will flow through the nation of Israel in the millennial day. That is an earthly blessing. But many, the reformers and many believers, they didn't understand that. They didn't realize that God has two distinct purposes. And you can't understand Scripture unless you understand these two points. That God has an earthly people who will have an earthly blessing and inheritance down here. And he has a heavenly people. The church began at Pentecost, and the Spirit of God descended, united those 120 in the upper room into one body. That was the beginning, the birthday of the church. And it has gone on, and others, many thousands, have been added into the body. Not correctly baptized. There's really only one baptism of the Holy Spirit. But when a person is saved, they're added into the body. They become part of the body. But now the church period, it is a parenthesis in the ways of God. It was not foretold in the Old Testament. There's no scriptures in the Old Testament that referred to the Church of God. It was a revelation, particularly to the Apostle Paul. It's part of Paul's teaching. We don't get it in the ministry of John, but Paul brings out the heavenly character and calling of the Church, which has not to do with an earthly center and an earthly inheritance. No. Our hope is to be with Christ and to reign with him over the earthly inheritance. But the hope of the believer is the coming of the Lord to lift us out of this world into the presence of the Lord at any moment. It could take place tonight. I hope it does. But while we are waiting, We are not part of this whole corrupt. We're part of Christendom. We can't get out of the great house. But we are called upon, as our brother Eric has brought before us, to separate from what is contrary to the Word of God in Christendom. We are in the great house, but we are called to separate from the error and the unscriptural human organization that is all over Christendom. The will of man, not the Word of God. Is that right, Your Honor?
Yes, we might just say that one of the great recoveries, there was a great recovery of the truth of God and the truth of the church and what the epistles really meant, what they were teaching, the heavenly calling of the church. That was all recovered during the early 1800s. And by the way, I'll say this, the period of time was very brief. Mr. Darby said in his writings, he says the golden time of the Philadelphian period was for 20 years. From 1827, 1828 to 1848, when the Open Brethren Division took place, he says those first 20 years were the golden years of this movement. But it was the coming of the Lord that was recovered that significantly changed the character of what was viewed as a Christian testimony in this world, and it affected the whole of the Christian testimony. And we have Brother Eric referred to it in the chapter 25 of Matthew, in that little picture of the going out of the midnight cry, verse 6, Matthew 25, verse 6, at midnight, there it is, in the darkest part of the night, the truth had been blotted out, and God had shone the light. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold the bridegroom!" Not cometh, but it says, "Behold the bridegroom, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. So the cry went out, "The Lord's coming." And the distinction between the appearing of the Lord Jesus at the end of the tribulation and the distinction between his coming for his saints before the tribulation period. He comes for his saints at the rapture, and he'll come with his saints at the appearance. That distinction was brought out fully. And so there was a recovery of that truth, and it created a heavenly character to the church, what did you say?
Yeah, the real key to the Philadelphia recovery is what we call dispensational truth. That includes the rapture, of course, but it's the distinction, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10, the end of 1 Corinthians 10, to cause no offense to Jew, Gentile, or Church of God. To understand this clear distinction of those three people groups, Jews and Gentiles. Of course, everybody that wasn't a Jew in the Old Testament was a Gentile. And it's still true, naturally speaking, unless you're a Christian. And then the Christian, of course, Christianity is made up of both Jews and Gentiles formerly, but now we're believers. So we need to keep that distinction in mind, don't we, between Jew, Gentile, and Church of God. Each one has distinct origins, distinct calling, and distinct hope. And so I really believe the key of David that we have mentioned in verse 7, it's speaking about the sovereignty of administration. I really believe it's an indication of dispensational truth. The clear distinction between especially Israel and the church that John was bringing out. Now, Mr. Kelly says, for instance, most of Christendom today is what we call covenantal. They say, well, there's really no real distinction. It's just a progression from Israel to the church. It's not a clear distinction. Mr. Kelly will say, well, for one thing, notice the Old Testament and the New Testament are written in different languages. Doesn't that give us some clue that there might be a distinction between what's taught in the Old Testament, what's taught in the New Testament? Of course. And then that truth was brought out, that the church is entirely distinct, as John said. We turn back to the great 7 weeks of Daniel and Daniel 9. The church is a parenthesis between the 69th and the 70th weeks. Never anticipated in the Old Testament. It's the mystery of Christ in the church that we've been speaking about. And so I believe that Key of David really has to do with that. Now, what's the advantage of that? All of a sudden, the Christian blessings are brought out, entirely distinct from Israel. The Trinity. God is our Father. The one body. The household of God. The family of God. We're children of God. All those things are brought out now in Christianity. They're never anticipated in the Old Testament. Furthermore, the Old Testament became alive with the understanding of Christianity as it properly was. The types came into focus, as we've been speaking about. They were there buried in the Old Testament, if we could put it that way. They're only forms before. Now they're seen as types. And prophecy came alive. All of a sudden, the distinction came out, and we understand what relates to Israel and what relates to the church. Now, we have an interest in what's happening to Israel and what's happening to the world. Why? Well, 1 Corinthians 1:10 and 11, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. So although the Jews will be the foremost people on the earth, the Christian will reign from heaven, because we are the bride of Christ, one of the highest privileges. The Christian has the highest privileges of all God's creatures. Mr. Faraday put it this way. I love the expression. He said, as Israel is the aristocracy of the earth, the Christian is the aristocracy of the universe. We're heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. That's not true of Israel. We're heirs both of, we have a spiritual inheritance and we have an earthly, a material inheritance. We're going to reign with Christ over both earth and heaven during the millennial period. So these distinctions were brought out. And all of a sudden, as I said, not only the New Testament came alive, but the Old Testament came alive. Because, as we mentioned, the illustrations in the Old Testament illustrate the truth of the New Testament.
Now, there was going to be a danger of this truth being lost. And so in verse 11, he says, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So it is possible for men, even believers, to do the enemy's work and to, in a deceitful way, cause that the people of God would not walk in the truth. And then the crown would be lost. And so the Spirit of God gives this warning because, as we've said before, the Thyatira and Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea continue on right to the end. And so we have all four examples of those conditions in the church even today. And so we need to hold fast what we have. But perhaps we could begin and comment a little bit on Laodicea. We have 15 minutes here.
I just mentioned, Robert, in connection with verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee, it should read, out of the hour of temptation, which is the tribulation period. The hour of temptation is that awful judicial dealing of God with Christendom, with the apostate Israel. It's the 7-year period of beginning shortly after the rapture. So the rapture takes place, and all true believers, the body of Christ, are taken into the glory. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, we receive our glorified bodies, and we enter the Father's house. and there was a judgment seat of Christ and so on. But now the tribulation is the hour of temptation or trial that God is going to bring upon this world. He's going to deal with this world for their rejection of his Son. And Revelation covers that whole period in detail, the rest of the book. But the church is not going to go through that awful time of judgment, worse than as the Lord spoke of it in Matthew 24, that if the days were not shortened, no flesh would be saved. It would be such a terrible time of persecution of believers. The church will not be here, as we have in this verse. We're going to be kept out of that hour, but it's going to come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth.
I think one of the keys to the distinction between Philadelphia and Laodicea is found in the pronouns. Notice in verse 12, him that overcometh, this is the Lord speaking. Even verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I, this is Christ speaking, will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now notice the difference in Laodicea in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked and so on. Philadelphia is Christ-centered. Laodicea is self-centered. It's indifference to the claims of Christ, isn't it? It's intelligence in some respect, but it's indifference to the claims and the recovered truth that was recovered in Philadelphia.
Yes, the name Laodicea means the rights of the people. And so it was evident to the Spirit of God, and it's written for our learning, that the Christian testimony in the day that we live in would degrade to the point where believers would think they had rights in the presence of God. You know, I enjoy, I think Brother Dave Burns probably heard this when we were young. Brother Norman Berry used to say, the day that you got saved, you gave up your rights to choose. You took Jesus as your Savior. You took the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You own him as your Savior now, but you also call him Lord. You addressed him as Lord. And you surrendered your rights to choose. You gave your rights to him. He has now the authority in your life. You address him as Lord. And so this is forgotten in Laodicea. Philadelphia means brotherly love. And so there was evidence of brotherly love and a sacrificing for one another and the putting forth of the gospel, the grace of God and the truth. But in Laodicea, it is really different. It's love itself. And it's not considering the rights of Christ and the feelings of Christ, the joys of Christ. It's the individual feeling that he has personal rights. And it's really, perhaps we might say, the spirit of democracy. And we'll say this, that Mr. Darby, in his writing several times, and he's not the only one of those little writers, says that Laodicea began in 1848. At the beginning of the Open Brethren Division. He said Philadelphia was really only in its power in golden years, you might say, for those 20 years, and then Laodicea began.
I might mention in Matthew 18:20, that's so often quoted, I think it's often misunderstood. It says, for where two or three are gathered together, you know, it should say, unto my name, there am I in the midst. Why does it say unto my name I think often it's quoted as we're gathered to Christ. That's true. But I believe it's more when it says unto his name, because it respects and bows not only to the person of Christ, many believers do that, to the work of Christ, many believers do that, but the name implies authority. We bow to the authority of Christ. I believe that's, again, the difference between vessels to honor sanctified. We bow to the authority of Christ. There's many vessels to honor in the camp. We be thankful to the Lord for that. But vessels to honor sanctified. And I want to make this comment, too. There's two types of remnants in the Scripture, very plainly. There's a moral remnant, people who act and have a good conscience according to the truth they have, vessels to honor. We can be thankful for those men and women. But there's a positional remnant as well. There's a danger, even in the positional remnant, of not being a moral remnant. Look at those in the days of Malachi. There were many that were in the right position, but they were not in the right condition of soul, were they? Or in the Lord's day, look at how many. There were just a small little remnant. That some people call it a remnant within a remnant. Mr. Patterson uses that expression, and others, some object to it. But I believe the thought is that within the positional remnant, there was a moral remnant. Not everybody in the right position was in the right condition. What the Lord calls us to is to be both. Having the right condition, moral condition before God, and being in the right position. Is that right, Steve?
Yeah, I appreciate that. That distinction is so important. Because really, you might say the remnant is all true believers. As to, you know, that. But
moral remnant.
How many are, you know, and the other as well. Good to be have that distinction.
Dave, can you help us?
Well, I'm enjoying this. This might be a little different flavor. Is that all right? If we go back in the chapter of what we were first speaking about, I just want to make one comment with regard to having the name blotted out. Because often that scripture is used for justification for a person's name to be blotted out. But I believe the thought there is in Sardis. There were those that all of a sudden had real life. And what they promoted was not appreciated. And so their names were blotted out of the Protestant churches. And the Lord says to them, but your name's not going to be blotted out from the book. And that leads into what we have in these next two churches. I've enjoyed this. I was enjoying this just meditating on it, not knowing what you've taken up here. But thinking a little bit of the recovery books that we have in the Old Testament. So we have Ezra, we have Nehemiah, we have Esther, and they've all got a little different character. The thought of Ezra was there was a recovery there. The temple is built, and then the ark is recovered. There's all the golden vessels that are recovered. There's the silver vessels that are recovered. There's the brass vessels. They're all brought back. They were not destroyed. They were there. It was like they weren't there. But they're all brought back. And now, what do you do in a situation like that? How do you maintain that? Well, that moves from then into the next book, which is Nehemiah. These are just pictures, really, of what we have here. So how do you maintain? How do you maintain what we have there in Philadelphia? Well, in Nehemiah's day, there was a character, a personal character,
that was a character of weeping. There was a wall that had to be built. It took six chapters there. You have the wall. The wall is built in six chapters. Then you have the seventh chapter, the 13th chapter, which is really the civil behavior of those that are within those walls. And we see that, I believe, here, even before the overcomer in Laodicea. You have beautiful things here. You have, I counsel thee to buy me gold, try in the fire. I counsel thee with the white raiment. And then there's to have our eyes anointed with eye salve. There's all these things that actually happen before the overcomer. But they're characteristics of being able to maintain that which was recovered. It's wonderful to have it recovered, but there needs to be a maintenance of those things themselves. And of course, we find that in this next portion that we have. And it's beautiful to carry that on through to the overcomer that we have. You know, I see we've only got 5 minutes, but the overcomer in Laodicea. I'm sorry, it's a little different flavor, but it's a picture, I think, of what we have.
I think, properly speaking, if we look at the moral parallels, of which there are many in the Old Testament, that Ezra and Nehemiah properly correspond with the Philadelphian recovery. But Laodicea, the day in which we live, by and large, we really have in the first two chapters of the book. There have been 400 silent years, weren't there, from the time that Malachi laid down his pen. 400 silent years when there was no written prophecy. And then, of course, we know the Lord Jesus appeared. And there was that small remnant, the Simeons and the Annas, the Josephs, the Marys. They were the true remnant, even in a Laodicean day, if I can call it that. And so I think we need to keep that in mind. I've often said, too, and I believe it's true, that the overcomer in Laodicea is really a Philadelphian. Is really a Philadelphia. Because Philadelphia goes on to the end.
Well, there was individual fellowship with those that would go on in faithfulness to the Lord. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." So there was individual fellowship, individual communion with the Lord, with those that would go on faithfully. We often use it in the gospel of the grace of God, but I believe that the real interpretation is communion with the Lord in a time of failure. And so we have this church, they had a gross over appreciation of their own wealth and their own standing and so on. But really the true saint of God that was felt the weight of the situation in Laodicea would walk individually in communion with the Lord. And he gives the highest commendation of any church at all. It's astonishing in verse 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." Now he's sitting on his father's throne at the moment, but he will arise from his father's throne, and he will come and set up his kingdom, and he will sit upon his throne. And he will reward those that went on in a day of weakness, in a day of unfaithfulness, and were faithful and walked in communion with him. You know, if you follow this little expression in the Word of God, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus uses this little expression, "with me." He uses it many times. The last time that he uses it, I think we know, is Revelation chapter 22. He says in verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." Really referring to the judgment seat of Christ, I believe. So shortly after the rapture, there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ. And feel delight to reward. But in the day that we live in, a day of weakness, when the rights of Christ are being trampled, when there's indifference to his glory, to his honor, to his dignity, why, we can walk in communion with him. All he delights in that. We can give joy to his heart.
in 2 Timothy 2, we really should read the next verse from where we stopped, verse 22. Because if you say it's an individual exercise, but there's a collective position, isn't there? Flee also youthful lust. This is after the vessel's honor sanctified. But follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure, or it's the same word, a purged or purified heart. So even though it's individual responsibility, there's a collective position. And it's good to remember that there's two dangers in the collective position, and we've seen it in division. Some divisions are too narrow. Mr. Darby speaks about a man named Clough. You can read about it in his letters. He wanted to gather faithful men around himself and be kind of the center of a highly spiritual group. But that's not the assembly of God. There's some of us that are weak and needy as well as those that are spiritual. And there's others that want to move towards the camp and give up much of the truth that was recovered. I believe that was what we often call it. The first division, for instance, was more along those lines. It was a compromise in a wider place than what we read of in Scripture, a movement back to the camp. And that's typically what happens with people that go in that movement. They want to become more like the camp, like Israel wanted a king, like all the other nations. And it's a giving up of those truths that have been recovered. So there's two errors, isn't there? One is narrower than the path of faith, and the other is broader than the path of faith. But God is faithful, and there's a with them that call on the Lord out of a purified heart.
One more little contrast with Philadelphia and Laodicea. Promise to the overcomers to sit with him in his throne, as he sat with the Father in his throne. And that kingdom's going to be set up, and it's going to be a wonderful display before men and angels, but there's going to come to an end, and it's going to all be folded up. But the Philadelphian is going to go into the temple of God, never to go out again. Eternally a worshiper in the presence of God, enjoying those divine affections and lavishing them upon Christ, eternal portion. Far more than the kingdom, as wonderful as its display is before men and angels, the eternal portion as presented to the Philadelphian is above all.
Yeah, the first 8 verses of Revelation 21, dispensational distinctions disappear, don't they? He's called God, is all in all. No more Jew, no more Gentile. But the church of God, according to the last 2 verses of Ephesians 3, goes on as a bride of Christ throughout all eternity.
Say number 25. Number 25. Father,